Praise the Lord.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, we left off in this interesting passage of Scripture discussing the burning of the works, purging the works, and questions, of course, came up with regard to the meaning of this relative to Catholic doctrines of purgatory. Now, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is a doctrine whereby men go through fires of torment and purging before they go into heaven. And this is talking about no such thing. It's clear here that it is not men that are going through the fire. It is their works that are going through the fire. And when this fire occurs, it is not really specified. It's going on even now. It's going on even in this life. And then, of course, there'll probably be some sort of a judicial element to this in the next life, of course. But every man's work is going to be tried so as to find out what sort of work it is in verse 13. It's the works, not the man. And verse 14 is where we left off. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work abide. The work is the thing that's being tested by the fire. And if the fire comes upon that work and it still survives it, it will abide the fire, figuratively speaking. The man will receive a reward for it. And of course, he's discussed these materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones are materials that will endure the fire. And so the whole thing is an admonition to us to make sure that our works are going to endure so that we get a reward for our works. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has nothing to do with our redemption. That's based on a completely different principle. But it has to do with the works that we are performing. So our ministries are tried here on earth as well as in heaven. If we teach wrong, people will suffer. And some of them may be lost or weak because of the wrong teaching. But we ourselves, if we're trusting in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, will be saved. That's really a remarkable thing to think about. A person can be really goofed up as far as his theology is concerned and still make it into heaven if he's trusting in the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for him. And it really almost has to be that way because man is so confused. And the world is so full of demonic forces and full of lies and deceptions that God's mercy and grace to bring us salvation, in spite of the fact that we may have confusion in a lot of other areas, is really a beautiful thing. But we who want to aspire to the bride, to the man-child, desire with all of our hearts to be partakers of those rewards as well. And some of those rewards may involve that position, the position of the bride versus the guests at the wedding, for example. And then within the bride, various positions in the plan of God. The scriptures indicate in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to later, that the stars differ from one another. Just as the physical stars differ from one another in glory, so also is the resurrection. And so the rewards will have to do with our position in the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about, you know, the one sitting on his right hand and his left hand, and that was not them, for them to know yet. But there are going to be different positions. He didn't deny that such positions existed. He just denied that they were in a position to demand who was going to occupy those positions. Okay, now verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he's going to be saved. So this is not dealing with him being burned. It's his works that are being burned. And if he suffers loss, if the works were wood, hay, and stubble, if he get burned up, he doesn't have any reward for them. But he's still saved. He suffers loss of reward in heaven. But not of his salvation, because again, salvation is based on not on works, but based on grace through faith. He's saved yet so as by fire, so as through fire. As I said, the Catholics use this for purgatory, but notice that it says so as by fire. This is qualifying this as a figurative fire, not a literal fire. We're not talking about some literal fire. We're talking about the judgment of God that's going to separate the works that are not proper before him from the works that are. Yet so as by fire. There's no discussion of a literal fire here at all. And the subject also is the works tried by fire, not the men. So man is saved through the figurative fire that consumes his works. It's just showing us that you're not going to be able to take those bad works with you into heaven and get a reward for those. That baggage is going to have to be left off at the door, as it were. And you're going to enter in with those works that are from the pure heart before God. One of the things I find amazing about this is that when you really stop and analyze it, the only works that we get a reward for are the works that God has done through us. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. What kind of works do we deserve a reward for? It's when we got out of the way, and we yielded to God, we allowed his pure spirit to flow through us and meet somebody's need. And what it means then is basically God is rewarding us for yieldedness and surrender to him more than anything else. that real depth of commitment to him and love to him is the thing he's rewarding. When we go out and do it in our own flesh, you've got wood, hay, and stubble. It gets all burned up. It's not worth it. The sooner we can learn to yield and let him flow through us, the better off we'll be. So this is not a purgatory at all. This is a purging of the works. This is not a purging of us as individuals, but only dealing with the rewards that we are to receive in heaven for the labors that we have performed here on earth. Okay, anybody else with a question or comment on that? All right. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, this verse has to be qualified, too, because there are those people who would read this verse and say, aha, see, here's proof that everybody's Spirit-filled. You see, because it says, know ye not that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And he's talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, they must be Spirit-filled. Well, for one thing, even those that were hostile to the baptism of the Holy Ghost generally admit that the church in Corinth spoke in tongues. And, and of course, they say they had all kinds of problems with it, and bring it in a negative sense. But he is talking to Spirit-filled people. That was the assumption. They didn't have non-Spirit-filled Christians for any length of time there. When a person got converted to Christ, it wasn't very long. Just like in Ephesus, they sent down Peter and John to pray with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. It was something that was the normal pattern. So to read into the Bible the modern artificial situation of having people born again and not Spirit-filled is twisting the Scriptures. You don't read a false situation into the Scripture and make an assumption about that. They were Spirit-filled people. Maybe not every individual in them. Some of them may have been new converts and not just born again. But he's talking to them as a body, as a group. They were Spirit-filled. Just as we talk very commonly with one another and talk about our church and talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit and assuming that everybody is, and almost everybody is. Okay. So he's saying to Spirit-filled people that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The word temple that's used here is naos, the inner sanctuary, N-A-O-S. N-A-O-S is a word, naos, which refers to the inner sanctuary. It's not referring, there's another Greek word that refers to the whole temple grounds and the whole temple in general. This word is speaking more of the inner sanctuary, the holy place, you see, in the Holy of Holies. In other words, the area where the presence of God actually is. And he's saying that we are that naos, we are that sanctuary. We're the dwelling place of God, where he dwells. And he also says in verse 16 that the temple of God dwelleth in you, that ye are this temple of God. The word ye there is plural. And, of course, you can see it in King James. In English, modern English, we don't make a distinction between the word you being singular or plural. We say you for plural or you for singular. But in Greek, there is a distinction. There's a different form. And this is speaking of you plural are the temple of God. The only reason I point that out is that this scripture is talking primarily about the whole body of Christ rather than your own physical body being the temple of God. It is true in another sense that being filled with the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God dwells in our bodies, and that our bodies, therefore, are the temple of God. But this scripture is speaking primarily of the whole church. The church is the body. Ye, plural, are the temple of God. You're built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. We find in Ephesians a discussion of that. And then also when he says, if the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, that's also plural. In you, plural. So he's speaking in a collective sense primarily here. It does apply to us individually in a measure. There's no question about that. But he's speaking mainly of the whole body. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22 is a parallel passage to that. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. And Psalms 132, verses 13 and 14. Psalms 132, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the whole body as his dwelling place. If so be that the Spirit of God, of course the Spirit of God is synonymous with the Holy Spirit, that's what's dwelling in us. Dwelling in us collectively and individually. And then in verse 17 he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This word defile in the Greek means to corrupt, spoil, ruin, or destroy. To corrupt, spoil, ruin, or destroy. And in fact, it's the same word that follows here, him shall God destroy. It's the same Greek word in both places. In other words, whatever we do to the temple of God, God will do to us. If we destroy the temple of God, he will destroy us. That's the picture. Now, first of all, it speaks of the church. Let's take, first of all, the temple of God in the sense of that it was described in the previous verse, collectively referring to the church. These destroyers are not those of the previous verse who built unwisely, but these are they who go to the extreme and corrupt the whole temple of God, including the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're talking now about somebody who's destroying the temple of God. We're not talking about somebody who, say, built with wood, hay, and stubble, and his works are burned up, and he doesn't get a reward for them. We're talking more of a more extreme case now. talking about somebody who's doing damage to the temple of God. And we'll take it first as referring to the church, and then we'll take it as applying to us individually. But those who are doing damage to God's temple, those who are attacking the truths of God's word that build up the temple of God are what's being referred to here. And these would be primarily the false cults, the false teachers who corrupt the entire gospel. Things that we find in Galatians, you know, where they begin to bring in the legalism and bring in other things, preach a different Jesus than what Paul preached, etc. In other words, those that would damage and inflict harm spiritually to the temple of God are what he's referring to. And so if they're going to destroy the temple of God, then will God destroy? That's the point. And this serves as a warning also to those who built with wood, hay, and stubble and barely make heaven, that they're treading very close to the line, and that they need to be aware that unless they've got the heart to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, they can be easily deceived and easily turned aside to bring that which is not proper before God and bring damage to the temple of God. So God considers it a very serious thing to tamper with the gospel, to tamper with the truths of the gospel, to tamper with those spiritual truths that build the temple of God. And, of course, we've seen many examples of cults and false teachings that have done that, or we've seen examples of good works of God that have been led astray by one thing or another. The judgment of God upon those that would lead it astray or come in from outside and affect it or come in to undermine it or any number of ways to undermine the truths of the gospel formulate the basic and especially the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Anything that attacks the foundation, of course, is going to attack the whole building. That's going to be one of the most effective ways to destroy the building is to attack the foundation. So that's what he's referring to, going beyond the point that he's made about... You see, the whole chapter started off talking about how important it is for the ministers of God to be faithful unto the calling, that God is going to hold each man responsible for his own part in this, that even though they're one and they're all bringing the same thing, they each have an individual responsibility. They must build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. Then he goes now further to the extreme where if they begin to bring false teaching, bring false doctrine, preach another Jesus, turn things aside from the truth, they're going to be in jeopardy of destruction and judgment by God because he will not tolerate interference with his holy temple. Yes?
Did you say that defile
here and disclose? Yes, same word. Yeah, same word. Yes.
Is there a time element involved as to when God will destroy those who are doing such?
Oh, that's a real good question. I think we all wish that the time element were instantaneous judgment, you know, so that the church would be protected. But no, there's nothing really stated there as far as what the time element is. I think about the only thing we can safely conclude that at least by the final judgment it will come out. But God doesn't give us any real clear-cut lines on this because it depends on the situation, the circumstances. There have been times in history when somebody will do that and God will cut them off bring judgment, even temporal judgment in this life. But it's not very common. It kind of depends on the situation. Usually, some of it is left in the hands of the church to make decisions. We'll see in chapter 5, you know, about a person who was committing fornication in the church and that they had to put him out of the church, etc., that God has put within the hands of the leaders of the church authority to do this. And the biggest problem comes when, if it's the leadership of the church that's going astray, then what do you do? And that's going to have to be left in the hands of God. And he's done it in various ways. There have been, you know, men of God, A.A. Allen and a number of others, you know, that have gone bad. And God bore with them for a while, and the anointing was still upon them for a while, even while they were beginning into their sin. But eventually the time came when some of them were cut off. And Don's mentioned this one brother who had a tremendous healing. I can't remember his name now. Jenkins or Jeffries or somebody, I can't remember, but who died of the same disease that he had power over. You know, there are instances like that where God may bring judgment even in this life, in his mercy, to spare the man in any greater judgment in the next life. So that's a line that I think God will have to leave up to God. As far as government is concerned in the church, that we have certain guidelines for putting someone out if they're out of step or whatever and in sin. But as far as... God dealing with, you know, people in leadership positions or whatever, that's going to have to be up to him. And in the next life, many times God will bring temporal judgment to avoid eternal judgment in his grace and mercy. He's done that. Okay, but he doesn't really give us any good clear-cut lines. He just warns, though, here. He's letting you know God will bring judgment. And many times people are deceived because they don't get judgment right away. That's one of the, they misinterpret the mercy of God. They feel like, well, I'm doing this sin. I thought it was a sin, but since God isn't smashing me right now, he must be condoning it. And since I've still got the anointing of God in my ministry, it must be all right. And they misinterpret the grace of God as condoning their sin. And we must never fall into the error. God will never condone sin, but he may not bring instantaneous judgment just because of his grace and mercy. And he's hoping that we will see his word and see the truth and repent of it ourselves and show some integrity before him. So, if he ruled us the other way, if he ruled us that every time we stepped out of line we'd get smashed, we'd probably obey all right, but we'd be in misery and terror all the time. You know, we'd be a nervous kitten all the time, never, always afraid to move lest we get stomped. And he doesn't want that either. So that puts him in certain jeopardy. I mean, he's got to allow some things he doesn't want in order to get the thing that he ultimately wants, which is our love. Okay. Now there's a secondary sense also. We've talked about defiling the temple of God as far as the church is concerned. Then we can also truly apply this to our bodies as well. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if we corrupt our bodies through sins of the flesh and continuing in sin and unrepentance, we will also be judged of God. Him that destroys the temple of God, God will judge. God will destroy. So we can apply that in our personal individual sense as well. Not even just physical, you know, bad health practices, but primarily sin. But of course, if we're doing things that are destroying our temple too, destroying this body and disrespecting it, putting poisons into it and things of that nature, of course, it's almost got its own judgment built in. You know, we're just doing it to ourselves just by the thing itself. But it's mainly talking about sins and unrepentance and things of this nature. Okay, and the ye here is plural again, also in verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Again, it's speaking of us collectively as the temple of God. And because it's holy, you see, this is the idea of holiness that you see over and over again. The temple is holy. What does that mean? It means it's set apart to God for his use. And if we begin to use his temple for other purposes, then we begin to defile it. Just as Jesus came into the temple and saw them, you know, buying and selling and going in merchandise and all that, he took out his whip with the zeal of the Lord and drove them out. You see, they were profaning the holy temple of God. The temple was never set aside for that purpose. The temple was set aside for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. And when other things besides that were being done in it, there had to be a purging, there had to be a cleansing. And it's not that God is being a mean ogre. He's wanting to have it used for the proper purpose. God is making discrimination, setting apart that which is holy from that which is profane. One of the things in the prophets over and over again that God brought judgment upon the leaders for was not separating the holy from the profane, the clean from the unclean. And there had to be that separation in order to have order in life, for one thing, and to keep God in his proper position in our hearts. So that's why he's so jealous. He's jealous for his holy temple. He's jealous for his holy name. He's jealous for his people. And anything that's going to interfere with that, he's going to bring judgment upon. Okay, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So don't deceive yourself into thinking more highly than you ought to think. Again, this is echoing the principles that we saw established in chapter 1 and 2. This word world, I might add, is the word age in the Greek. If any man seem to be wise in this age, then it's talking about the whole philosophies and ideologies of the age. And so we must become foolish to this age in order that we might become wise unto God. As far as the world is concerned, we're going to be fools, but as far as God is concerned, we'll be wise. Paul here is again warning against looking to men's wisdom and trusting in self, trying to look good to the world. That was an error that the early church fell into with through the philosophy, compromises with the philosophy of the Greeks, wanting to look good to the world. And unfortunately, that can happen also even in people that have a good, pure desire for defending the gospel and defending the truth. It's easy to fall into the trap of trying to make the gospel palatable to intellectuals in the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with showing them and demonstrating to them that there's greater wisdom in the Word of God than there is in the world. But to begin to adjust and modify the gospel or to kind of put it in a certain mode or mold in order to make it more appealing is where we're in danger of making an error. Let me give you a couple cross-references with this. We've already expounded on this principle, so I won't belabor it here. But 1 Corinthians 1:25, and 1 Corinthians 4:10, which we'll be getting to later. Okay, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Again, we've discussed this principle, 1 Corinthians 1:20, and you also can put the Old Testament reference, Job 5:13. Job 5:13, that's where it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And that God has done that many, many times, and snared the devil in his own devices. Of course, Haman is a good example of the same thing. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Now, he's talking about the wise of this world. The thoughts of the wise, they're vain, they're empty. And you can look at all the great so-called philosophers of the world and look at their thoughts as they've written them down and communicated them to us. And when you do a thorough analysis of them, you'll find that they are vain. They weigh zero. Many of them themselves admit that they can never know anything about anything. And if you come to that position, why bother with anything? Why not shut down all the universities and shut down all the places of learning? If you can't know anything about anything anyway, what's the use? It was kind of a interesting contrast when I was at the University of Washington. I'd go to the philosophy classes and find out that I really couldn't know anything about anything. And I go to the physics and math classes and learn about all the things that we can do with our technology and understand and learn and so forth. It was an interesting contradiction. Of course, needless to say, I spent most of my time in the physics and the mathematics classes. I had to take some of those philosophy classes for distribution requirements, but I guess I got an appreciation for the bankruptcy of man's wisdom. That's about all I got from it. Okay, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Let no man glory in men. Now, this is the aim of Paul's whole discourse here, is to teach us not to look to men. He's not condemning men. He's not putting men down. He's just saying, don't look to men as the source of your spiritual life. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of your spiritual life and recognize that the men are gifts of God to you to minister to you. That's what they're there for. So 1 Corinthians 1:31, of course, we can put it in another reference, 1 Corinthians 1:31. He says, in the last part here, for all things are yours. All things are yours. In other words, he's giving a balance. Don't glory in men, but don't reject them either. Realize that God has given them to you for your benefit. So look at the men that God is using to minister to you as gifts of God to you. And don't look to them as something more than they really are, nor despise them as something less than they are. Recognize and appreciate what God has given, but look to God first and foremost. Because men are fallible, men are weak. Men can come and go, men can fall. Paul himself recognized that he had to keep his body under, lest having preached to others he could become a castaway. And he said to them in Galatians that if we or an angel from heaven come to you and preach any of the gospel, let him be accursed. So he wanted to make it real clear to them that there was no guarantee from heaven that any man of God is not going to turn away or fall away or have a problem or bring a false doctrine or be imperfect in some area. It may not be that he turns away completely. It may just be that he's got a wrong teaching in a certain area. And we dare not assume that because God's blessing is upon him in some areas, that means that everything has to be accepted. And that everything is right. We've got many different people in the body of Christ and different teachers, and they've got different aspects of the truth of God and different emphases. That doesn't mean that they're not in unity with one another and that God is not using each one of them, but we need to appreciate and receive what we can get from each one and not elevate that to the point where we're following that individual only. See, God designed his body to be rich, full, and full of variety so that we can all be edified in many different ways. And that's one thing we can appreciate about our assembly is having the opportunity to have so many different ministries all contributing to us in our spiritual lives. Okay. So they're given to you for your benefit, just the gifts that God has given, the gifts that Jesus had procured through his sacrifice for us, include these gift ministries according to the book of Ephesians as well. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So all these things belong to the saints. The ministry of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they all belong to the saints. They need to receive them all, not just say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. Or the world or life, there's facets of the things of this world, not the negative things now, not the things that would lead us astray, but as Paul said, to use the world but not abuse it, not overuse it. The life, of death, even death, it's hard, I suppose, in some people's minds to consider death as a gift, as something that is yours. But in reality, those who die in Christ only graduate into a higher existence, and it's a gift, it's a blessing, really. It's not so much a blessing for the people here that miss their loved one, but for the one who passes on, they wouldn't trade that position for anything. I think sometimes, if we try to raise them from the dead, they might be disappointed if they came back, unless it was God's will to use them continually in a greater sense. So, death is a gift. And things present, things to come, all are yours. It all is yours. So consider all these things as blessings that God has given to you, and don't exalt any one thing and begin to make an idol out of it. In verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now here again is this hierarchy and this chain of command. All these things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Christ is God. Now that, the first truth, we belong to Christ, is illustrated in other scriptures. I'll give you a few of the references. Because he's purchased us with his own blood, we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Galatians 3:29, 1 Corinthians 6:20, and 7:23. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23. So we belong to Christ. Yes, question? Galatians 3:29, yeah. Now, Christ belongs to God. Now, we're obviously talking about him as humanity, because if we're talking about deity, deity doesn't belong to deity. But his humanity belongs to God. He is his only begotten Son. 1 Corinthians 11:3 also with that. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of Christ is God. And Jehovah's Witnesses, interestingly enough, use this passage and the one in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that I mentioned to show that Christ is a lesser God. Because they say, see here, Christ is God's. Christ belongs to God. So Christ must be under God. And they're right. They're absolutely right that Christ is under God. But they're wrong that Christ is an inferior deity. What it's referring to is his humanity. And they will often use these arguments to refute Trinitarianism. When they go to the door of a Trinitarian Christian and they're trying to get them into Jehovah's Witnesses, they will use these verses to show the inconsistency of the Trinitarian doctrine. Because in Trinitarian doctrine, God the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And God the Son is equivalent to Christ, according to them. And so when it says here Christ is God, they'd be saying, in effect, God the Son is God the Father's, you know. And they couldn't accept that because that would erase this co-equality. And that's one of the reasons why they get taken in. The Jehovah's Witnesses show them Trinitarianism is inconsistent, and therefore they lead them into, they break their confidence in what they've been taught, and then they open the door to bring them something even worse. This is why I insist and mention many times that the truth of who Jesus is, the unfolding revelation of God, is one of your greatest protections from cult teachings that you could have. Because it's the truth. You can't fight a lie with another lie. It just doesn't line up. It doesn't, you know, it's so pathetic to watch in some of these books, Walter Martin and some of the others, trying to refute the Godhead teachings of cults with a false Godhead teaching himself. It's so pathetic. He's got no ammunition. He's got no power. He's got real good arguments in other areas, but when it comes to the Godhead issue, it's really weak. And it's so important to understand who Jesus is, to demonstrate to the Jehovah's Witness, for example, that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. They're not prepared for that. And I guess they're getting to know the houses around here that are from Community Chapel, but nevertheless, you know, they don't come to the door. I've had them come to the door in the past pretty frequently, but after a few encounters, they don't seem to want to come around anymore. They know they can't get anywhere. Okay, chapter 4. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So this is the proper way to account of us. Let a man so account of us. In other words, in contrast to the false estimations that they had been having and exalting men in the wrong way, he says, let a man so account of us, or the NAS translates it, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what the ministers of God are. They're stewards, they're servants. And they're stewards of the mysteries of God. They are not the ones that originated those things, those truths. They are the ones that have been are keeping them in charge and have had them committed to them as servants. The mysteries, of course, would involve these truths about the plan of salvation and the plan of God, plan of the ages, and the unfolding of that plan, and how the Gentiles are being brought into the gospel, and all. There's a number of facets to it. Let me just give you as a parallel passage, Ephesians 3:3-11. Ephesians 3:3-11 talks about these mysteries of God. And of course, there it talks, I think, in verse 9 about the manifold wisdom of God and how God is committed unto the church, the manifold wisdom of God. It's speaking of this plan of salvation and the unfolding of the whole plan of God. And that has been committed unto the apostles and prophets and the ones that are teaching and preaching and ministering the word of God. And they're stewards of it. Now, verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. See, if a man's going to be a steward, he's one that's very trusted. He's one that's trusted by somebody who's a ruler or a landowner to take proper care of his finances and of his treasures. Stewards must be faithful, and in this case, they must be ever so faithful because the God. If the steward is not faithful, the gospel will be misrepresented, and that can do eternal damage. You see, the gospel is the most important treasure that man has. The truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the plan of God, the truth of salvation, these are the most important treasures and infinitely worthwhile treasures that human beings have on this planet. And if they're handled wrongly, if they're mishandled, if they're portrayed wrongly, eternal damage can be done. Souls can be lost. And so a parallel to this concept is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. I think I will take a moment to read that because I want to point out another feature of this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20 reads, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God." So the position we occupy is an ambassador, and is one who is representing God to the people. And he says, as though God did beseech you by us, meaning, of course, that as we are properly proclaiming the word of God, people are just as responsible for that word as if God himself was speaking to them. As though God did beseech you by us. Now, an ambassador, if he's going to keep his job for any length of time, has got to accurately represent the philosophies, the ideologies, the views of his king or ruler or president or whatever, his government back home. If he's not doing that, he's going to lose his job real quick. And if he happens to share, have viewpoints that are different than what the government back home thinks, he's still got to represent the government back home. That's what he's called to do, is represent their policies in the foreign land. And so he's got to be a faithful ambassador. And that's what God has called us to do. And if we are not a faithful ambassador to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the one who has called us, to the one who has called us to demonstrate his truth, for whatever reason, we can lose our position, or at least lose part of our position as part of our ministry. So he is our ultimate high authority, you know. Every other authority under him must be under him, and if it's not under him, then we're obligated to follow the higher authority again. And we've got to be an accurate and faithful representative ambassador to him. That's why the disciples, when the magistrates and the rulers of Israel were hostile to the gospel, they brought him before the council and began to beat him and command that they preach not in the name of Jesus. They said, "Whether it be right to hearken unto God more than to you, or more than to God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They had to be ambassadors to the heavenly calling, and they had to be faithful to that calling. And so Paul is admonishing himself and the other ministers. If it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He's got to be found faithful. Yes, Bruce?
When it says here that we're not imputing their sins unto them, is this referring to if they're not blaming them or anything like that, or is it just in 19, where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them?
Oh, okay. Yes, that's the message we're proclaiming, is that God has made provision so that your sins do not have to be imputed unto you, but by the grace of God, they can be forgiven. So that's part of the gospel message.
And so they're not just preaching it, but they're carrying it out in their own deeds, works, by not blaming it.
Well, I think so. I think there's an expression of it in our lives as well. In other words, if we are preaching a gospel whereby we believe that God forgives a man's sins when he comes to Christ, and we have somebody come to Christ and repent of their sins, and suppose some of the sins that they committed were against us personally. If we don't forgive them, but we tell them that God does, you've got an inconsistency there. Our heart has to be one with the heart of God. And we have to forgive just as God forgives. So I think that could be included there. The main thought there, I think, primarily is just the fact that we're ministering these things. But we are one with it. We are an ambassador, see? And an ambassador is more than just, this kind of ambassador is more than just a mere representative, just a mouthpiece, just a puppet. We've got to have the heart of the one that's called us. And feel the heart of the one that's called us. And, of course, that would certainly apply there. Okay. Verse 3, then, of chapter 4. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Okay. "With me it is a small thing that I should be judged of man's judgment." This word judge is anakrino, Anna Crino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. The word Crino basically means judge. And there are several combination words associated with it, where you can put Anna. There's Dia Crino, there's Kata Crino, which means to judge down, condemn. Anna Crino has got the idea of examining, questioning. Examining or questioning or judging in that sense. It's kind of making an examination. And so he says it's a small thing that I should be examined of you, judged of you. In other words, examined by you. And or of man's judgment. And the literal there in the Greek is of man's day. Rather than man's judgment, it says man's day or of man's day. And of course, it's an allusion to the Lord's day of judgment. Instead, he's contrasting the Lord's day with a man's day. In other words, I'm not going to be worried about the man's day of judgment. I'm going to be concerned about the Lord's day of judgment. So it's a small thing that I should be judged of the man's day. And so he's speaking of the judgment of men in this day of man. That he's not worried about. What he's concerned about is the judgment of the Lord in the Lord's day. And that's a truth that we can all take to ourselves. We're not to be concerned about the judgment of man in man's day. We're going to be judged by all kinds of men differently. Some men are going to love us. Some men are going to hate us. And they're going to judge our motives and judge us all different ways. But the thing that we need to be concerned about is how does the Lord judge? How are we going to show up in the day of the Lord's judgment? And so he says, yea, I judge not mine own self. In other words, Paul is saying, Paul was not trying to scrupulously examine his own life for error because he knows that his own judgment would be a judgment of man, which is fallible because it doesn't know and understanding everything that has a bearing on the case. Only God knows everything that has a bearing on the case. Only God knows all the factors that are involved. And so it's unwise for us to make hasty judgments about ourselves and about our own motives and other things as well. We might consider ourselves, for example, okay. And that's usually what the problem is. You know, we judge ourselves and, boy, I'm okay, but look at all these other people. And we may judge it okay, ourselves as okay outwardly, but God sees the sin in our attitudes. He sees the motives of our hearts. He sees a lot of other things. Or, on the other hand, we might condemn ourselves for some relatively minor thing that God is not really pressing right at the time. And it's so easy for a person, especially in the legalistic frame of mind, to be condemning himself about everything. And he sees all the failures in his life and he just wants to give up, and he's sure that God is so displeased with him because he's displeased with himself that he doesn't realize that God's looking beyond all of those weaknesses and failures. He sees our heart and he loves us in spite of it. If he sent his son to die for us while we were yet in sin, how much more does he love us now, and how much more is he concerned? We just need to understand that truth about it. So Paul is not at all here claiming that he feels like he's perfect. He's only saying that he doesn't trust his own judgment about himself. And he's not going to beat himself up because he sees some flaws in himself. Neither is he going to pat himself on the back because he thinks he's doing relatively well compared to others. He's going to leave his judgment up to God and say, Lord, you show me. And we need to trust God in our lives to reveal the things that he wants to deal with. You see, there's lots of problems in our lives. But only one thing can be dealt with at a time. And God has to lead us step by step through our deliverances and through the transforming process to make us into his image and likeness. If we just get frustrated because we're not there yet and give up, we'll lose it. And if we are trying in our flesh to perfect ourselves, we'll miss the mark. Philippians 3:15 is a good verse in this respect because it shows us the proper attitude to take toward this. We dare not go to one extreme or the other. We dare not just forget everything and say, okay, Lord, it doesn't matter what happens. By the same token, we dare not fret and be concerned all the time because we're not there. It says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. This is Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So there's a promise that God will reveal unto you what is wrong in your life if, and only if, you are minded to perfection. In other words, the thing that we need to be concerned about most is, Lord, I want the heart to be perfect. I want a desire to be perfect. I want to, more than anything else, Lord, I want to be right before you. I want to have every attitude of my heart proper. I want to have my heart open and exposed before you. And if there's anything wrong, I want you to reveal it unto me. And if you've got that heart, he's promising that if you be in anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, when he reveals it unto you, then you've got another responsibility. You've got to accept it and do something about it. Allow him to do something about it, more accurate. But if we refuse to accept what he shows us about ourselves, then, of course, we can deceive ourselves, and if we keep doing that long enough, then pretty soon we won't even see it anymore. We'll become hardened and callous to it, and then we'll be deceived. So We have a responsibility, but if we're willing to do anything that God wants us to do, if we're willing to humble ourselves and open ourselves up to Him and follow His Word and esteem Him more highly than anything else in life, then we can trust Him to reveal these things unto us and not have to live in frustration all the time, knowing that there's things wrong but being frustrated about it and yet not seeming to have God putting His finger on things. I think the wisest thing is to don't try to worry about something in your life that's not right until God starts putting His finger on it. I mean, you can spend all your days fretting about things that you haven't attained unto yet or that are weaknesses in your life and get no edification out of it whatsoever and no help whatsoever. But when God starts to deal with something, then, of course, we need to make the right decisions. Okay. Now, God will expose... well, let's see. Let me wait one more thing here. He's going to say in verse 4, the next thing I want to say are about verse 4. And the reason why, he says, I judge not mine own self. He doesn't trust man's judgment. He doesn't trust man's day, not even his own judgment. So he's not worried about how he's judged by other men. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't want them to think well of him. It just means that if they don't, they don't, and he's not going to worry about that. He's not going to change. He's not going to change the truth to conform to what men think. And he's not going to soft pedal all the things he's having to tell them in the church in Corinth. He's going to write some hard things to them. And he's not going to fail to write those things just because he's afraid that they may not like him anymore if he does. In other words, he's not going to be subjecting himself to man's judgment. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, when he says I know nothing by myself, the Greek is, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. What he's meaning is that he doesn't know of anything in his life that's a big problem. In other words, he doesn't know of a sin that he's committing, some twisted attitude in his heart or something of that nature. He's not aware of that. So in other words, this is a statement of a clear conscience. I know nothing against myself. I don't know of anything that I'm doing wrong right now. So Paul was not aware of any sin in his life at that time. But he admitted that this did not justify him. He says, yet am I not hereby justified. And the reason he's not justified is because he knows that he doesn't know everything. And he knows how sin is deceitful. And there may be times when we think our conscience is perfectly clear, but we still may have sin because we don't fully understand, or our concepts are wrong, or there's a cloud of confusion on our minds, or any number of factors can influence this. And that's why he refuses to pat himself on the back and feel like he's justified, simply because he doesn't know anything against himself at the time. He says, my judgment is the Lord's, and I'm going to leave my life in His hands, and I'm going to trust Him that if there are things that I don't know about that are wrong in my life, I'm going to trust Him to expose them, because I don't have the ability to ferret them out myself. But I do trust Him. And there may not be anything. And if there's not anything, wonderful. If there is something, then we're going to trust the Lord to show it to us so He can deal with it. How then can we be justified? He says, if I'm not hereby justified, how can we be justified? By grace through faith. We're justified by the grace of God through faith. We are justified, even though we're not perfect, because of His grace. And Philippians 3:9, you can conclude with that. Philippians 3:9, and I'll read that real quickly here. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's how we're justified, is having His righteousness. Yes, Chris? Okay. I think what you're getting at is, if he knows nothing against himself and he has this thorn in the flesh, you know, how does that add up? And I think the only thing he said about that thorn in the flesh was that it was given to him to keep him from being puffed up because of the abundance of revelations given unto him. So I think the reconciliation would be simply this, that Paul knows that he has a tendency to be puffed up, or there's an area that the enemy could use to puff him up, but that God was keeping it in check through this other thing. And God was allowing it to be kept in check, so that's why he wasn't concerned about that per se, is that God had kept that in check. That's why he can say, I know nothing against myself. So that's the only way I could put it together, at least. Yes, Bruce? Get along with his peers? Well, that's a real good question. We find examples, you know, of some strife. They had a dissension with Barnabas. We find that he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. So I think that Paul, the impression that I get as he was full of love and compassion, full of tender mercies. I don't think he had any trouble getting along with his brethren. I think he was strong in love and support for them. We find his statements even about Apollos and others are nothing but positive. And yet, he's one that would not compromise principle. When it came down to a matter of truth, he would stick with it, even if he had to withstand someone, even if he had to withstand someone he loved. And I think Ellicott's commentary, I didn't read it for this class, one of the Pauline epistles I read this, but Ellicott's commentary made an interesting observation about it. He said that Paul was really tolerant and magnanimous when it came to things that were not all that important. In other words, whether you eat meats offered to an idol or not, some of those issues, we'll get into some of those even in this chapter, you'll get to see that heart. But he would not get all upset and make all kinds of divisions in his heart with people over trifling matters. He could overlook a lot of that. But when it came down to a matter of principle, when it came down to a matter of truth before God and really important issues, he took his stand, and he would not compromise. And even with Peter, you know. And Peter was, you know, had a very, very high position. And, of course, we don't know what happened to Peter. I'm sure Peter didn't storm off in a huff and say, you know, if you're going to talk to me like that, I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore. There's no indication of that. I think Peter knew good and well, you know, and he was wrong, and he was convicted. Because Peter was the one who had opened the door to the Gentiles in the first place. So I think that the impression that I get from the Apostle Paul and his conduct with the brethren and so forth is one of extreme integrity before God, and that he recognized always that his first responsibility was before God, so that if anything interfered with that, even those that he loved and even those that were in leadership positions with him, he wasn't afraid to make the truth known. But by the same token, he overlooked lots of things, and he was very magnanimous and very very loving, very compassionate, and you see that reflected. The only thing I know about him is what's expressed here in the Scripture. That's the only thing any of us can know. But what's expressed here is really the heart of a man of God. And he wasn't, of course, as far as his personality was concerned, you know, personality characteristics, I guess I envision him not so much one that was really maybe the warmest and outgoing, perhaps. It's hard to know for sure, but from the things that he says about his speech and manner of speech was not, you know, eloquent and things that other people look to. His personal charisma was, he was probably not a beautiful, handsome person that had a magnetic charisma because of the way he contrasted with Apollos and some of the others and the way people looked after the flesh and things. And 2 Corinthians, keep this in mind in 2 Corinthians, because I think you'll see some of that heart coming out. Well, that's another good question. I think that we find Peter, you know, so all we have is a few statements. Peter writes in his epistle concerning Paul's writings, and he refers to his beloved brother Paul that God had entrusted many secrets to and mysteries to. I think that Peter recognized that Paul had a ministry that was of a higher order than Peter's in this one respect. He had to recognize that, and that God had entrusted more to Paul than he did to any other apostle, even John. Even though the book of Revelation is a profound book, if you really look at the theology of the New Testament, the most profound revelations in the New Testament are entrusted to the Apostle Paul. The majority of the New Testament is entrusted to him. And Paul himself says he's not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. The apostles were not all alike. They were not all in the same position. Paul refers to himself as a wise master builder, like architect that we've referred to before. And so I think that... I'm not prepared to say that there weren't any jealousies or any kinds of, you know, things in the hearts of even Peter and some of the others. I mean, they were flesh, they were human beings, and we see enough indications from time to time to know that they did feel things like that. But fortunately, they kept it, you know, in the proper place, apparently. And but I think Paul had to be looked at in a special position, even by the others, even by his peers, because they seemed to all be looking to him. In fact, we find people that had been in leadership positions in the church in Rome, there were apostles there. Andronicus and Junia were apostles, it mentions. And yet they were writing to Paul, and Paul was writing to the church to help establish them. Obviously, the depth of leadership and the depth of understanding that some apostles had was not the same as what Paul had. And so they had to defer to him in some of these areas and recognize his position. And yet there were those that were very hostile to him. In 2 Corinthians, we'll find that there were those that are undermining the church and hostile to him, jealous of his ministry, jealous of this, trying to discredit him, trying to pull him down, and so forth. And the legalists were very opposed to him. The Judaizers were very opposed to him. And so we see those things going on. He was both loved and hated, you know, and not always by those that are outside the church. There were those inside the church that were pushing false doctrines and pushing a false emphasis, you see, that God
into trouble would fall too. And some of them, of course, probably ended up backsliding and turning away from God, or hopefully most of them humbling themselves and repenting and getting the right position before God. So the early church was not a real calm, tranquil, everything's going fine situation. We'll see plenty of that in these epistles, especially 2 Corinthians. You probably don't see it anywhere in the New Testament more than in 2 Corinthians. The kind of struggles and agony that Paul was going through as a result of many of these attacks and the rejections and the things that he went through, and he certainly experienced those. And if it were only from the heathen, that'd be one thing. But it was coming from brethren. It was coming from those in the churches. It was coming from those that he loved and he was pouring himself out for. Yes?
It's also like the Corinthians, did these books go back to the church at
Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. Very definitely. We don't find a lot of statements to that effect, but there is a statement, I can't remember if it's in Ephesians, or it's one of the epistles that mentions, you know, look at read the epistle to the Laodiceans, and other, he mentions these others and circulating them. So very definitely they did that, probably right from the very outset, right away. Anytime somebody in the church found out that Paul wrote something to the other church, you know, they're going to want to get a hold of it, you know. And of course, it wasn't like being able to just send it out in the mail or type it into a computer terminal and get it in all the locations at once. Yeah, there was a real time lag. Yeah, so we're talking about years probably before the Epistle of Corinthians was circulated somewhere else. I mean, it was a span of time, but the intent and the desire, of course, was there to have these circulated, and that was what was intended. So when they're first written, it's going to primarily focus on that particular church and the problems that are there, and it may be a while before it gets circulated elsewhere. But there was lots of travel between various saints in the different churches, and they'd be taking any information they had that had been given to that church to any other, too. And they're going to circulate it fast in that respect. Okay. Now, going back to, I gave you Philippians 3:9, didn't I? Okay, verse 5 then. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring the light, bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. Judge nothing before the time, he's saying. Don't be prejudging, in other words. He's pointing now again to the factious ones who were aligning themselves with different men, being sure that their particular leader was perfect and misjudging all the others. And so this attitude of saying, I'm of Paul or I am of Cephas, and then rejecting these other ministers was a wrong attitude. They were judging before the time. They were making judgments about the ministries of these men before the time. They were assuming the position of God. And their judgment was man's judgment. Paul just got done saying he wouldn't even judge his own self. So how can man's judgment about another man be valid? And they were doing it before the proper time. They were doing it before the proper time, before God's judgment was to come. So the point is that he's admonishing them to wait for God's judgment before they praised either themselves or someone else. For then their praise will come from God, if they are worthy. So don't let the praise come from men and puff men up. Let your praise be of God, not of men. God will expose what is in the hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7 is a good reference here. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so they're looking on the outward appearance. Some of them are seeing Apollos with his eloquent oratory, and because they like that, that's one they're aligned to. Others are seeing Cephas, having seen Jesus and been with him, and being a Jew, and that type of thing, and they're aligning with that. Others may see Paul in his wisdom and the revelations that he was receiving, and align with that. It's no problem to receive the blessings of all of these men of God, but to begin to exalt one above the other and say that this brother is better than so-and-so, and this ministry is better than so-and-so, and this is the one I'll devote myself to, and reject the other one is what he's concerned about. Okay, we're out of time already. I'm just getting warmed up here. I wanted to finish this balance, but we'll pick up here. We meet tomorrow, don't we? Okay, good. We'll pick right up on this thought, because I want to give a balance to this. I hate to leave half of it and not get the other side. But we'll have to just take it by faith for tomorrow.